All right, let's go into the next chapter, chapter 2. And I have a layout for that. It's in four parts. The first part is verses 1 through 5, claiming the truth of chapter 1. And how important this is. Have you learned anything in chapter 1? Then claim it, is what Paul is saying in chapter 2. Verses 6 through 11, this tells of Christ's condescension and ascension back to glory. Verses 12 through 18, be followers of Christ. Be followers of Christ. And verses 20 to 30 is the state of the saints. Verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy. I think the thought we have is that if we truly believe, this is not a question whether you have this or not, but if this is real in your life, and what Paul is telling us in chapter 1 is it is real in our lives, and it will work. It will work in our lives. This glorious gospel will work. There's a fine line between the word consolation and the word comfort in this first verse. The word for consolation is to call someone near to console them. And the word for comfort is to call someone alongside for a conference in order to encourage them. So it's almost the same thing, but different Greek words altogether, and there is a difference. The Greek word for consolation has a thought of storytelling, too. In other words, the basis thought of this word is to come alongside to somebody and encourage them by telling them a story. Now, Jesus did this in the parables, didn't he? That's what the word parable comes from, two Greek words, a para, which means alongside of, and bale means to throw. And the word parable means to take a story and throw it alongside for an illustration. Well, many times we do that to help people, and we might even tell them some experiences that we had in our life to encourage people. But I think the basic thought of this word is to come along somebody, sit down by them, encourage them in the things of the Lord. Now, this in the Spirit, this is an outstanding word, fellowship of spirit. Think about that. Now, this would include your spirit and my spirit and the Holy Spirit all brought together into a fellowship for the gospel's sake. Isn't it wonderful when you talk to somebody to help them and your spirit and their spirit and the Holy Spirit is all there in a conference? And this is when there's something really happens. So this is our thought here, fellowship of the Spirit. The fourth thought, the fourth word here is the bowels and mercies. Inward affections, one for another. Are you affectionate to others? Figuring pity or sympathy? Well, it could be sympathy with pity, I guess. So Paul had you all. This isn't Southern talk. Y'all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And I thought as I was reading this, such tenderness of heart. Oh, that we would have such a tender heart for other people, especially those that are upon the race course. Just tell them, encourage them. Keep running, saints, keep running. We're almost at the end. I can see the gate up ahead of us. Keep running. That should be our main theme of life. When we talk to others, that don't give up. Don't let down. Keep putting one foot in front of the other one all the time. But it's such a wonderful thing. Chapter 4, verse 1, I thought about that. It says, therefore, my brethren dearly beloved and long for my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And that just touches your heart, the tenderness of all of this. How we want others, especially our spouses, to get on this racetrack and run. Oh, right alongside of us. Oh, such communion that we have one with another one. You and your spouses running together, side by side, on this racetrack. Oh, but he calls them my brethren dearly beloved. Stand fast. This is not brothers in the flesh, but in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And in verse 2 he says, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. And Paul's joy was filled by their love, by their behavior. He was so thrilled when they walked in the Spirit, yielding their life to the Lord. And I get excited when people get filled with the Spirit and people get walking in the Spirit. You know, you can't walk in the Spirit you don't have, can you? And Paul was really excited about this. I think he was. When they walk in the same Spirit we're walking in is exciting too. So this is what God wants of his saints. God's people who are running for the prize are all like-minded, we read, having the same love, one accord. And God's people who are yielding to the Spirit all think alike. If the Spirit is moving in your mind and is moving in my mind, then our minds are going to be equal. And if you and I yield to the same Spirit, then our thoughts are mutual, aren't they? And there's more fellowship there. That's wonderful, the fellowship we can have. We're not going to contradict one another, and we're not going to contradict the Word of God when we're both walking in the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is always in harmony with God's overall purpose, which goes back before the foundation of the world. We have the same thought of the oneness in Christ. The first chapter of Ephesians, where God works his oneness in hearts and mind of his people. And so he is on a racetrack. We yield to that Spirit, have no conflict whatsoever, because we're one mind. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each esteeming others better than themselves. Let not one thing be done through strife. The best rendering of that from the Greek word is rivalry, through rivalry. And we see a lot of rivalry among God's people today. And the reason being that some of them, they see themselves as being better than somebody else. I'm smarter than you are. I'm more spiritual than you are. Did you ever have to talk like that? But you say, saints, we're not in competition with anyone. Let them think what they will. Let them go what they will. Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 5, 26, he said, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's not do that. And then we have another one in the 12th chapter of Romans, verse 10, and he says, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. This should be our attitude to each other, preferring somebody else. Give them more honor than yourself. Brag, if you're going to brag, why brag what Christ is doing in somebody else's life? And another verse in Ephesians 5, 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's a wonderful verse, along the same line. Ephesians 5, 21, vainglory. Let's translate that empty glory, because that's just what it is. If we have any glory at all, it's in Christ. And if we take any of it to ourselves, it's empty. Here we have a coming down in this verse of humility and humbleness. And I'm thinking of 1 Peter 5:5, where God says he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We don't want him to resist us, do we? In Acts 20, verse 19, Paul said that he served the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. Didn't that touch your heart? We'll look at this word later when we look at Christ's life, this thought of humbleness. When we think of our mind is what governs our behavior. If we have a mind that is lowly before the Lord and think of others before ourselves, it will draw us closer to Christ. You weigh that statement now and see if I'm not right. It will definitely draw us closer to Christ. And this does not mean that we can't do anything for the Lord. That isn't what we're talking about. A lot of people say, well, then I'll just sit down in a rocking chair and just take it easy. No, that isn't what we're talking about at all. Because we can only draw our strength, our wisdom, our ability from him. And if you see anything done in the lives of others, it's because he's done it to him. And so everything we have, we draw from him. Colossians 3:23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not to men. Whatever we do it with everything we have in us. Now, we don't have a holier-than-thou attitude as being better than somebody else, because God hates this attitude. There are times that we think we're a lot better off than somebody else because God has blessed us so much, but we're not any better, are we? No. Isaiah is a good verse along that line, 65, verse 3. And he called Israel a people that provoke me to anger continually to my face. And we say, why? Well, in verse 5 tells us why. They say, stand by thyself. Come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. And God says, these are smoke in my nose and a fire burning all the day. So we're not better than others. We just love the Lord and we just go on and want his will in our life. Verse 4, look not every man to his own things, but every man also the things of others. Now, many people want to satisfy themselves first. Me number one, you number two. But that wasn't Paul. Paul wanted to be number two and everybody else be number one. And if there was anything left, they might try to help somebody a little bit if they got a lot of credit for it. But this isn't the thought that we have here. The thought, notice the word, to look at the things of others. Look not upon, the phrase there, look not upon. That's interesting. It comes from the Greek word skopio. We get our word scope from that, where it comes from. And it means to fix your eyes on something and watch. Just watch. So the same word is used in chapter 3, verse 14. I press toward the mark, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I just look there toward a calling. And I fix my eyes on the things of God. The word mock is a similar word too. Anyway, we'll go on with the thought. Oh, I was going to mention too, we were thinking about ourselves and pride and looking things. I was thinking this morning of Daniel 4, and most of us know the story, 29 to 34. But where Nebuchadnezzar, he was walking in his palace one day and he said, oh, look at all these big, wonderful kingdom that I have. Oh, now look what I built. And you know what happened to him? God made a beast out of him and he ate grass with the rest of the beast for 7 years. God, we don't want to be like a beast eating grass. Not in any way. God wants us to look at others and encourage others throughout. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. The word here, mind, also thought and thinking, all means the same thing. That our thoughts should be like the thoughts of Christ. Now, we have a thought along this line. This, you say, I can't do this. I can't change my thoughts. I can't come into this status. But we don't overlook the little word let, because Christ has made every provision for this to happen. So just let it happen. And I thought of 2 Corinthians 19, and most of us know this, verse 3 through 5. He says, casting down imagination, and that word could be translated reasoning just as well, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. Now, the enemy would attack our mind, but all we need to do is let the mind of Christ be in us. The word let is to exercise the mind, exercise our mind by studying the word. It also has the thought to entertain the mind. And what would that be? To the same opinion as Christ had. And here's the mind of Christ, and I have it in 7 steps, verses 6 through 8. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. In the beginning, Christ was in the form of God. Now this is the very character of God. He had the same character. His divine nature and beauty of holiness was just like God's. So there's 7 things here that I want to make mention to. One is Christ was being in the form of God in the spiritual realm before the foundation of the world. He was not the person of God, but he was in the very image of God. They're different personalities, but the same image. Now Hebrews 1:3 tells us about this, and it states that he was in the image of God. Christ in the likeness of his glory. And this is what he laid aside. He did not lay aside his deity. He laid aside his glory. He laid aside his splendor. In John 17:5, in Jesus' prayer to his Father, he said, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. and that that prayer was answered. He was always God. Even when he walked the streets of Jerusalem, he was God. But he didn't boast and express all the glory that he had. It was covered by a veil of humanity. If people looked on him on the shores of Galilee or in Jerusalem, they saw a man just like any other man, clothed like any other man, but he didn't see God. And when he said in John 10:30, he said, "I and my Father are one," they couldn't believe it. They pick up stones to stone him, didn't they? But they were one in spirit. They were one in harmony. They were one in mind. They were one in purpose, but they were different beings. They were different personalities, but they were one. And so he was in the form of God. Now, the next one, let's see, I said that was one. That wasn't a one. One is, he made of himself of no reputation. Now, these are steps downward. Down, 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 down. Seven of them. He made of himself of no reputation. So Christ took upon himself another image. He chose death to purge us of our sin. He knew he was God, and it was not being wrong for him to think that he was God, but he emptied himself. In verse 7, the word reputation has a thought of emptying himself out of the Greek text. And he went from being a heavenly being to being an earthly form. He took upon himself an earthly form. By accepting Christ as our Savior, the process is reversed. We go from an earthly form to a heavenly form. Not now, we haven't, but we will when the Lord comes. So we go the other direction. Colossians 1:13, he translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love and light, we could say. Translated us. So whether you know it or not, as far as God is concerned, you've already been translated. You may not have your body yet, but as far as God is concerned, you're already seated in the heavenly and you've already been translated. Now, if we have, well, let's act like it. I thought. All right, number two, he took upon himself the form of a slave or a servant, a bond slave. And in Matthew 20, today is December the 2nd, 2004. We're studying the second chapter of Philippians, beginning with verse 7, where we left off last week. Arthur Eggers is a teacher. And we talked about he made himself no reputation. There are seven of these steps downward that Jesus took. And tonight we'll start with he took upon him the form of a servant. In Matthew 20, verse 25, read, "But Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles have exercised dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be among you. And whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." And this is the one I really want. Now, verse 28. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, this is a pattern. He came not to be served, but to serve. And this is our, should be our, as we identify. Remember, we said, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." So with this mind, we should have a servant's mind to come down and be willing to give of ourselves. He doesn't want us to give ourselves on a cross, but he wants us to give us ourselves as a living sacrifice, not a dead one. So he took upon him this self of form of a slave, and we want to do that too. Then the third step down is he made in the likeness of man. We know that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ, and so he was in the likeness of God. And it's a real mystery how God came down in the personage of a man. And better, in the personage of a baby. Think about that. Do you understand that? I don't. Now, God could come and become a little infant baby, completely dependent upon his parents. Such a coming down that he made in Christ. His purpose was to reconcile the world unto himself. And I counted the times that Jesus was called Son of Man. And I counted 85 times in the Gospel, 32 times in Matthew, 15 times in Mark, and 26 times in Luke. And over again, he's called the Son of Man. And so we see him taking this place, I think 12 times in John. He was the seed of Abraham. We read of his genealogy in Matthew and also in Luke. But Matthew takes us back a little further. He was a descendant of David. And so all of these point forth to the fact that he was in the likeness of a man, and yet without sin. That is, until the cross, then he took upon himself our sin, but he made himself in the likeness of man. Then the fourth one, Jesus humbled himself to such a lowly, lowly place, down, down, down. Even at his birth, he was totally humbled, pinned upon Joseph and Mary. They had to feed him, they had to clothe him, diaper him. I don't know whether they used diapers. I don't think they use the same kind we do. They didn't go to Walmart and get them. Mary had to wash them by hand, didn't she? But he was totally dependent. This is a part we want to think about. He humbled himself. There's a verse in Hebrews 5, verse 8, that's interesting along this line. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He started learning obedience as a child, humbled. Thank God being obedient to the creature. That's something. Humbled himself. Then the fifth one, he became obedient, which carried us, brought us in the next downcoming. He became obedient. But what was he obedient to all his time? Was it Mary and Joseph, or was it the will of his father? You know, when we're obedient to people that God puts over us, even in the natural, we're being obedient to God. God puts people over you, you're your boss, be obedient to him. We had that in the book of Ephesians, didn't we? Servants, obey your masters in all things. And so we learn obedience. And the earlier we learn it in our spiritual life, the better off we're going to be. Samuel told Saul that obedience was better than sacrifice. How wonderful it is to be obedient. But Jesus was obedient to his father, and being made submissive to those around him. I was thinking, too, he was even submissive to demons. One time he cast demons out of this man out of the tomb. And they said, oh, we want to go in this pigs, this swine. And he said, go. He didn't forbid it. He could have, but he was a subject. So anyway, I thought, too, that at the time that they actually smote him, these soldiers, these mean, tough soldiers, Jerusalem was kind of a hot spot, and they had these mean soldiers, that the toughest ones, and they went around hitting him in the face. Who smote you? Who was it that hit you? Prophesy to us, tell us. And yet he was submissive to them, and he never opened his mouth, and yet he was God. They spit upon him. He was submissive even to being humiliated to the uttermost. And so when we think about this, how submissive he was, brings on a sixth step downward, even unto the death of the cross. Or let's call this even to the most horrible death that man could bring upon him. In John 4:32, Jesus said unto the people, he said unto his disciples, my food is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Where was the work finished? On the cross, wasn't it? And remember, don't let anybody ever tell you that it was finished anywhere else. He wasn't finished in hell. He didn't wrestle with the devils down there and all the things that people try to put out. This degrades our Lord. He finished it at the cross. He gave himself for us. And another verse in John 6:38, he said, but I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last days. So he went to death in his Father's will. The seventh step downward was on the cross. It's the most shameful, most painful death, and you couldn't get any lower than this. They stripped him of his clothes. Such humiliation that was. And just think of it, saints. After all the healings that Jesus did, after raising people from the dead, he gave his own life in love there on the cross. Kind of touches your heart, breaks your heart, I should say. Oh, the love that was poured out there on the cross. Now, I ask myself a question, and I trust you do too. Do I have this kind of mind of giving of myself completely? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:18, beautiful along this line. For the preaching of the cross to them that perish, foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. Preaching of the cross to them that perish is stupid. Oh, you don't believe in that old bloody gospel, do you? And I've heard people say that, and I say I sure do. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. He came to the lowest. And then Hebrews, another one I'm going to throw in here. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus. Look, got our eyes on him. The author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then verse 3 along that same line. To consider him, that's what we want to do, isn't it? To consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your own mind, in your minds. Let's consider him and be willing to come down. All right, in verse 9, we have 7 steps to exaltation. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So we start upward now, out of the grave, out of the tomb, raised far above. Principalities and powers are read in Ephesians. His exaltation began actually in his resurrection. And we might notice in Acts 2:23-24 of this, says, he being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by wicked hands have taken and crucified and slain. By wicked hands you did this. Now here's the verse 1, verse 24. Whom God hath raised him, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden in it. And so by faith believers were raised and exalted with him. So he was started upward now at his resurrection. Then in the second step upward is his ascension. Christ ascended on high and sat down, giving him a name which is above every name. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. We know his death on the cross. But how can we know his exaltation without knowing the power of his resurrection? We can't, can we? Remember reading that in Ephesians 1:19-20? That we may know what is exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Oh, what mighty power. And so he ascended far above principalities and powers and every name at his name. Not only did God raise him from the dead, but his name was higher and exalted more than any other name. What other names could be there? Well, Caesar, that was a great name, wasn't it? And every Caesar that came along claimed to be God. But his name is above those names, isn't it? He's the Lord, highly exalted him. And he was at the right hand of God. Getting a little out of the story there. But 1 Peter 3:22 is wonderful here. Says, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels, authorities, powers, being made subject to him. Praise God that by faith we sat down with him, resting in the finished work that Christ made on the cross. Which is so wonderful. Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's a good question, isn't it? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Do you see, saints, do you see and understand thoroughly our position in the exalted Christ? You know, we talk about our place in Christ and our position in him, but think of him being exalted above every name that is named. Have you taken that place? Really, really realize who you are in Christ? It's beautiful. Verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Step 3, Christ was given a name. It's not the name, it's not Father, and it's not the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. What is the name that he's given him? Christ is identified with man, and he will always be identified with man. Even when he returns, even when he sets up a kingdom, he's going to be identified with man. In this fact, he was called Jesus. Why was he called Jesus? Because he would save his people from their sins. Read that in Matthew 1 when he was born, don't we? Jesus, that Mary would bring forth a son, and his name would be called Jesus. His people would be saved from their sins. His people is Israel, aren't they? He came unto his own. His own received him not. His people were Israel. And so when Jesus came, he came not to the Gentiles, but to Israel as a nation. Now, so this has not really been fulfilled yet. So his name is still Jesus. You can't get any other name out of it. It's still Jesus. He was not exalted on the earth, but after his ascension is when his name become exalted. Anybody that reads the scriptures knows that the name of Jesus wasn't exalted except by a handful of people. There's only 120 went up in the upper room. Not very many exalted his name. But now, how many millions exalt the name of Jesus at the right hand of God? So it's never been changed. His name is still Jesus. But now it's an exalted name. Step 4, it's a name above every name. Now the Greek word here for name is onoma, O-N-O-M-A, onoma. And it has to do with a title or dignity concerning our Lord. His name is not above the Father, nor is his name above the Holy Spirit, but his name is above every name on the earth, every creature, every created being, we might say. And again, we read in Ephesians 1, verse 21, that he was raised above all the principalities and powers. These are creatures that he created, raised above all of those. And so his name is better than any of them. In Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation, such a revelation Peter had, neither is there salvation in any other, none other name under heaven given, whereby we must be saved. So he has a name above every name. Step 5, every knee shall bow. Now in Romans 14, 11, we read this fact. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now this is a fact, isn't it? Every knee shall bow. Isaiah 45, 22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Isaiah says the same thing. In Romans, where we read that every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. And so today is our day to bow our knee and not wait until we're forced to bow. But there's coming a day when every knee shall bow. So let's bow ours now. Those who don't bow their knee today will. Someday, anyway, whether they want to or whether they don't want to. But in this age, every knee should bow. There is a difference, isn't there? Every knee should bow right now. We count it a privilege to bow our knee unto the Lord. In the next age, I'll repeat this, every knee shall bow. The word things in our scripture here is simply making this in a neuter gender. The things will bow. I think the better rendering of this would be, heavenly things should bow, and earthly things should bow, in heaven and in earth. Seems in the Greek, it seemed like there's a separation there. At least it did to me as I was reading it. But things in earth would include us, and things under the earth would include those that have died and gone to hell. Things in hell. But every knee shall bow. All will bow in the name of Jesus in God's due time before that wonderful, wonderful holy name. And again I say, what a privilege it is to bow our whole being, not just our knees, but our whole innermost life toward this one that loved us so much. Step 6, every tongue shall confess. Verse 11, the word tongue here is glossia, our language. And we say, how many? Well, every one of them. Every language or dialect, we could translate it that. And this is, yet so soon every one of us use the name in praise. I've seen his name used so many times, but not in praise, in foul language. But we had a picture of this at Pentecost in Acts 2, and we all know the story, 2:4. But actually what it's saying there, now let's turn over and read it, 2:3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there was dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men of every nation and under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that in that every man heard him speak in his own language. So here we have several words here concerning this. The word glossia is used in verse 6, and the word dialectos, Greek word dialectos, is used. That is, they spake in an unknown tongue, but the people heard them in their own dialect. So the spiritual thought of this is they went forth in a language understood, even though it was spoken in a language not understood. So every tongue, it doesn't make any difference what language. God knows them all. He gave them all at the fall of Babel, and every one will understand the praises of God. Step 7, they shall confess. If we confess him as Lord, we're giving the Father glory and honor. And what does it mean to confess him as Lord? Is it that we just say, Lord? Jesus talked about those in Luke, I think it was, who said, Lord, Lord, and he said, I know you not. Anybody can say Lord, can't they? That's not a hard word to say. It's four little letters. But I think the secret in this is in Luke 13 and verse chapter 6, 2. But in verse chapter 16, Luke 13:25. Those who really confess him, Lord, are those who acknowledge him in their action as their head, complete head. And I was thinking about this in Luke 6 is so good along the line, 6:46. And Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? So here's his Lord. The word Lord actually means master, controller, owner. I know there's some adjectives could we throw in there. Complete, in charge, submissive. And so just to say Lord, Lord, and not submissive to him, he's not really Lord at all. So in the next age, everyone will confess him as Lord. All right, let's look in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you're always obeyed in my presence only, but now much more in mine absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And this is a mighty verse, twisted verse by a lot of people. They say, oh, see there, you have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But let's don't forget our subject. Jesus' descension and his ascension is what we're talking about. And because these saints let the mind of Christ be in them, his coming down and his exaltation rule in them, they became obedient. And we will automatically become obedient if he is Lord. There's nothing that we do, it just falls in place. We become obedient when he becomes Lord. if he's not Lord, will not be obedient. It's just as simple fact as that. Because these saints let the mind of Christ be in them. That's why they were obedient. And God has put in us the life of Christ. And it is, what I want to say, it's to this Lord that's in charge of our life that we become obedient. God has put in us the life of Christ. Just remember that. And it's to him that we bow ourselves. And it's to him we become obedient. And this is connected to obedience. And if we want to be the wife of Christ, as we're going to read further in Philippians, if we want this high calling, then obedience falls in place. Remember what we read in Ephesians 5:22? Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands. And then we talked about how a wife was a picture of the bride of Christ. So obedience will fall in place if we fall in love with Jesus, won't it? Jesus is always obedient to his Father. His Father's will was very important to him. And even as a man walking the streets of Jerusalem and the shores of Galilee, he was obedient to his Father. Even though he was absent from his Father's house in heaven, he was still obedient. And now Jesus being in heaven, well, we're obedient to his work and his word. The writer here is the Holy Spirit, I believe, using the hand of Paul to tell us about Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the only one that's not absent in all this. Christ wants his life worked out in our earthly life. And so he tells us to work out a salvation. It's in us. It's established in us. He wants it worked out of us so other people can see it. Why are we in fear and trembling then, we ask? Because we have a great responsibility. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and I think it's the second chapter, if I remember right, and he says, I came to you in fear and much trembling. Well, he wasn't afraid of those people. What was he afraid of? Why was he fearful and trembling? Because he wanted to make sure that it was said right. He wanted them to make sure that they grew in the Lord. And it's a fearful thing to say wrong things, isn't it? Surely is. And so, but it's Christ in us. The phrase, we're not talking about fear of going to hell there, which a lot of people make it sound like that. That isn't what we're fearful of. But we're fear of not winning the first prize, a high calling. That's what we're in this race. And the next verse is proof of that, what I just said. Verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now many legal people would like to, for Paul to leave this part of it out and just left with verse 12. And then they could have made it sound what they want to. But God, it's God that does the work in you. It isn't your work. It's not our work. We don't work out it. We yield and the Holy Spirit in us works out our salvation. We don't do it by ourselves. We just let him do it. And the life of Christ becomes dominating in our life. It becomes a dominating thing. And it just falls in place. It doesn't take any effort. It just happens when we come totally yielded to the Spirit. And these Philippian saints were doing that. Galatians 2:20, we all know that. I am, not was, the constant thing in Paul's life, crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. He's the one that does our living for us. And all we do is submit and let him do our living for us. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God that loved me and gave himself for me. If Christ's life is being worked out in our lives, you're also going to be a humble mind as Christ. I think we could weigh ourselves. I think we're honest enough with ourselves to know whether we have a humble mind or not. And I think it's good that we weigh ourselves. We take the form of a bond slave like Jesus and become obedient unto death. I cannot empty myself of natural things and humble myself. I can't even boast in a humble mind. And you think people that think they're humble, they're usually not humble. Not in any way. Because it's contrary to nature. We can't go contrary to nature with our own effort. The Lord has to work this in us. And God does it by means of the Holy Spirit in our life. And he starts with our will. And I love that. Let's read that again. For it is God, verse 13, which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Which one of these comes first, the willing or the doing? I think he starts with our will, don't you? He gets our will, then he's going to get the do after the will is conquered. And so, let's take it that way. The will and to do of his good pleasure. Verse 14, that's where we are. And I was thinking too, how our life will be blessed when we do this, and how the Lord will be blessed, and how our friends will be blessed that we come in contact with when we're like this. All right, verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and dispute. Now this too is contrary to nature, isn't it? Did you ever try that? Well, it's too hard for me. I can't do these things without complaining in the natural. I tell you, get you a paper or something and mark down every time you may say something complaining. You're going to need a big piece of paper before you get the days over. You see, all these things is contrary to nature, so how can man brag about doing something for the Lord? And it's the Lord that does it all. The life of Christ, he shows us how. And when? On the cross, when he was beaten, when he was spit upon, he never complained. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. See, we're still having the same subject. He never murmured. And I think the thought that we have in all this is that we do things without murmuring and complaining, because it leads to disputing in our life. It may start out with a little murmur, but it's going to lead to something greater before it's over with. It may start off with just a small thing, just a little grumbling, and then the grumble gets louder and louder and louder. Turns to debating, disputing, doubtful reasoning, all of these things, and there's almost innumerable things. But Paul says, let how many things be done without murmuring? How many things? Just the big things? All things, doesn't it? Let all things be done. And what are these? And where do they come from? Where do they come? Well, yeah, I think it comes from the reasoning on mine too. This Greek word actually means that. I think it comes from a word that means to twist or to reason things out. And if we don't know the purpose of the word, we're going to try to reason it with our own human mind, and it goes the wrong direction. It's opposite of a spiritual mind. We want the mind of Christ, don't we? We want this mind be in us, which is also in Christ Jesus. And what is the outcome of taking things as obedient to God without complaining? Well, the next verse tells us the outcome of all this. Verse 15. That you may be blameless and harmless sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The word that could be translated in order that. So here's the outcome. All of these things that were read is in order that you may be blameless, harmless sons of God without rebuke in this crooked and perverse world that we're living in today. Christ is our life in which we yield God. Wants our conduct to be without blemish and shortcoming. So we'll let him wash us with the washing of the word, as we read in Ephesians 5. And that's going to cleanse us up a little bit, isn't it? The word sons here, sons of God, is the word to mean children of God. But I thought about without rebuke does not mean that people won't find fault with you. And how do you know they won't? Because they found fault with God, with Christ when he was on the earth. And just because they have the mind of Christ doesn't mean they won't find fault with you either. But we don't give them a reason to find fault. That's the thing. So God is the one that finds us faultless, not people. Because we appear before him in the righteousness of his Son. Another word for harmless could be translated unmixed. Unadulterated. There is a separation from the world in which we're living in the midst of it. We can't help it that we're living here. We were born here. But I think we need to realize that it's a crooked nation, crooked world that we're living in, and we can't be a part of it. The Greek rendering of the word nation here is a twisted generation. That would be the best rendering of that. God wants us it so that although we're in the filth of this world, and we're in the midst of all of this going on around us, and there's nothing we can do about it, and it's going to last till Jesus comes, but while he's gone, in his absence, you and I are the light of Christ, and he's shining out of us. And let's recognize this fact, that you are the light. And in Revelation 1, for verse 10 on through the end of the chapter, we find a light inspector. Jesus is among the light bearers. That word candlestick should be lamp bearers there. And the thing that's being examined is the light of the lamps. And I spoke on this not too long ago, how we need our little lamp trimmed every once in a while. But anyway, what was I going to say? Get off the subject here a little bit, isn't it? We're the light of this world today. In John 3:19-20, Jesus says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh into the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Through the light that is in you and I, it's going to show forth the truth of Christ in us. Don't expect people to like us. We're not here to win a popularity contest. They didn't like Jesus, and they won't like you. And so we just want to let our light shine. And Jesus said, don't put it under a bushel. And I like that little song they sang, don't let Satan blow it out. And in Ephesians 5, we have the same thought along that, 5:14. Wherefore, saith, wake thou that sleepeth, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. So we wake up, we get up, we stand up, and we hold our lamp high in the air, and we keep shining in this world, no matter how dark it might seem. The darker the world, the brighter our light will be. But Christ is the light, and you and I are only the light bearers, but it comes from us. Verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. In John 1:1, John calls Christ the word of life that he had handled, he had touched. How wonderful it would have been for him to touch the word of life. Well, we don't touch him physically, but we touch him with our heart. And Christ is in the world, and we're in the world. He's the word of life, but God just wants us to hold this preliminary forth so other people can see it. Another rendering of that is it's to send a mark for other people to see. It's like a lighthouse where the ships come in and they don't hit the rocks. I love that song. Wish I could sing. It's got one high, real high point to it, doesn't it? But we hold it forth. When ministers teach others to put Christ forward, so as the gospel is spread, we too will rejoice with Paul and boast in Christ in the day of Christ. We're about to approach that day. One of these days, we're going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And the fact is, how much light do we have at that day? And what an example our life should be, other saints, as we get on this racetrack and run and run and run in the strength of the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's take a break and we'll come back and look at verse 16. Saints, do we see that we haven't changed the subject along here at all, have we? We're still talking about them having the mind of Christ. And even before that, we would come into the reason of all this. And so in verse 17, Paul says, "Yea, and though I be offered up upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Just like Jesus, offered up in the sacrifice of faith, just to be able to believe the Lord. And so Paul offered his life, and we offer our life as a sacrifice of faith for other people's sake. The phrase here, "if I be offered," is being it's saying, if I myself be poured out in view of Christ being poured out on the cross. He didn't pour himself out on a cross, but he poured out himself every day. And so This is actually a pouring out of life that we're talking about here. And this is Christ's attitude, and it should be our attitude. In Psalms 22, it prophesied, the whole psalm is prophesied the death of Christ. He says, verse 12, says, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset round about. They gapped upon me with their lips. These are two-legged bulls, by the way. They gapped upon me with their mouths, and as a raving and roaring lion. I am waxed, I am poured out like water, I am poured out like water. This is the way Jesus was upon the cross. And so don't think it's strange if we have this empty out life. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Now, this is the same thing Paul was saying when he said that he was being offered up. In verse 14, where he says, being poured out like water, Jesus is a total of giving himself even unto death. And this is what God wants out of our life. It's a pouring out life. As Christ's spirit was being poured out upon the cross, and he cried out, it is finished. Spirit, soul, and body, he emptied out so that he could give himself for us. And we would give ourselves to him, spirit, soul, and body, in the same way. The same thought is in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, where Paul said, I am now ready to be offered up, or completely poured out, emptied out, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now, we also have the same thought in 1 Corinthians 15:31, where Paul made this statement. He says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I dilate. He didn't mean he reckoned the old man dead every day. He meant he poured himself out every day for others. Why? Because there's a resurrection. He knew there was a resurrection, and he was ready to pour out his life. It doesn't make any difference if we believe there's a resurrection, do we? How quick we pour out our life. Some people have a fear of dying. We should have no fear of dying as long as we die in the will of the Lord. You die out of his will, you have something to be afraid of. But as long as we have the mind of Christ, there's no fear of death, pouring out ourselves before him. Another thought along the same line is in Leviticus 23, where we talk about the sheave offering. Verses 10 through 13 would be good to read along that line. But he said, when you come into the land which I give unto you, you shall reap the harvest thereof. Then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it, and you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf of a he lamb without blemish of the first fruits for a burnt offering, offering unto the Lord, and the meal offering thereof shall be 2 test deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor, a sweet odor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine for a fourth of a hin, fourth part of a hin. And so the wonder of this is when we come into the land of promise that God has promised us, and we did that by faith, when we take our place in the heavenlies with Christ, don't we? We come in the land of promise, and we reap the harvest of life, and we wave our sheaves before him in honoring him in all the things that he has done in our life. Christ will be seen as our meal offering. It's translated meat in the King James Version. It should be meal, which speaks of humanity. Shows Christ is as a human being, but he was our meal offering, suffering for us, and he was a sweet odor to God with oil, that speaks of the Holy Spirit, and a drink offering of wine, which speaks of joy right now in our life, a natural joy that was poured out upon the offering. The drink offering was never drank. It was always poured out upon the offering. And when Paul was in prison the last time with the same attitude, and he said, the time of my departure is at hand. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. and I know there's a crown laid up for me. I have poured myself out from the day that he was converted on the road to Damascus. He began pouring himself out for the Lord. He was just as absent for the Lord as he was against the Lord before that time. And how wonderful it is to be willing to empty ourselves out for the Lord. Let's look at another verse where we change the thought. In Romans 12:15, where Paul says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that do weep." Now all the saints who are on the racetrack with their eyes upon the goal have the same mutual attitude about suffering in the flesh. So if we don't have that attitude, we need to examine ourselves about being on the racetrack, because that's what this whole book of Philippians is talking about, is our winning the prize. All right, verses 19 through 23, we're going to look at these. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I may also be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like manned who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." Now, I think what a wonderful commendation Paul had for Timothy. He was able to send him anywhere without fear. He wasn't concerned, or wasn't worried, I should say, I guess, about Timothy failing the gospel. He said, he called him my son, like-minded with Paul. Notice the things here. Another, he sought the things of Christ and not the things of the world. He never sought self-gain, as a lot of ministers do. Another, the third one here is, I know the proof of him. How wonderful to be your own witness along that line. I know the proof of him. I have seen, and I know he's already proven himself to be faithful. And they were and then the fourth one here is, he was like a son to Paul. And the fifth one we read, he served with Paul in the gospel. All of these things, and I weigh them, and I said, could Paul have said this about me? And I think we all could ask ourselves the same question. Verse 24, he said, "But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly." These two were to tell of Paul's condition. But Paul hoped to be released from prison real soon and come to them himself. In verses 25 to 29, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you, and was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that you have heard that he had been sick." Epaphroditus was another one of Paul's close friends. And Paul had several things here to say about him. One thing, that he was a laborer with Paul, laboring together with the same message. Second one, he's called a fellow soldier. Three, he's called a messenger. Four, a minister to Paul's wants and needs. Five, he was a man whose heart was full of heaviness because the others were sad. Did you ever have your heart full of heaviness because somebody else is sad? Think about it. That's what the mind of Christ does for us, isn't it? When somebody is sick, we become sick with them in heart and mind. You can't always have empathy, but you can always fit in there and pray as though you're part of their life. Anyway, verse 27, he says, "For indeed he was sick unto death." You had something to be concerned about. "But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." How the love is mutual between the minds of saints that have the mind of Christ. They both had the same mind. It was a mind of love. "For indeed he was sick, and I was sick with him," is the thought that we have in there. "Lest I should sorrow upon sorrow." How faithful God is, though, to heal people. And I think this should be some of our attitude when we pray for the sick. is a heart attitude, a love attitude for those that are sick. Verse 28, I need to read. I sent him therefore more carefully, or a better rendering of this would be more speedfully, or sooner than I thought I would be able to send him, because he'd been sick, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. So they're going, when they see him, they'll rejoice because how God had healed him. And they loved him and wanted to rejoice with him. Receive him therefore, the Lord, with all gladness. Hold such in reputation as being dear, more honorable, more precious. Oh, saints, isn't it good to have a good reputation? Epaphroditus did, didn't he? Everybody loved him. Well, not everybody, but all the saints loved him in Philippi because he was such a lovable person. Verse 30, because of the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. Now, this is a good reason. Again, we have, I think, a pouring out of life for the work of Christ, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. So again, I think we have the whole thought of the mind of Christ, pouring ourselves out for the work of Christ in this man too. And two more things lay to his eternal account. One, he regarded not his own life, and two, his great desire to supply the needs that these saints were unable to supply because of their inabilities, not because they didn't want to. If we look on over in chapter 4 and verse 10, we can find out why, and we'll end with this thought. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at the last, your care for me hath flourished again, wherein you were all so careful, but you lacked opportunity. And so Paul is reminded of their love to him. They couldn't do any more because they didn't have any more to give. They give and give and give until they couldn't give any more. And they give strictly out of love's sake and no other reason. Not to get something in return, not to get the praise of man, but for love's sake.